chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Second Peter 3, verse 1 to 14. Beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. The Winter Olympics of 2018 are now over. All the athletes have returned to their own countries. Many of them having experienced the thrill of victory, while others suffering the agony of defeat. Those who have been fortunate enough to have won a medal are very often so overwhelmed with emotion that they are unable to speak clearly and put their thoughts into an answer. And when asked by the TV announcer how they feel after winning a gold medal, very often they are even at a loss for words. Emotions are very high at times like this. Just a few weeks ago, we saw a decidedly underdog team with a backup quarterback win the Super Bowl over a heavily favored team. And after the game, the announcer asked that backup quarterback, Nick Foles, who was also named MVP of the game, how he felt. Nick replied, "This is the third best day of my life." He said, "First was the day I gave my life to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second was my marriage to my wife, and now winning the Super Bowl was the third best day of my life." I think that was the best answer I ever heard to that type of question. Nick glorified God and did it in a manner which wasn't overbearing or obnoxious. It made me think of Pastor John Piper's comment about God's glory. Piper said, "God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in him." Here was this second-string quarterback who had just won one of the most amazing games in Super Bowl history, and his first thought was God's glory. You could tell Nick was very happy that day, but you could also tell winning the Super Bowl wasn't the most important thing in his life. He knew there was a greater purpose and plan for his life. In fact, if you read any articles about him after the Super Bowl, you would have seen that he plans on becoming a pastor after his football days are over. So Nick knew that God's glory is something God is very serious about. And while his glory is something that God is most jealous about and extremely zealous for, it is also something that gives him immense pleasure. The Bible tells us about a lot of things that God doesn't take pleasure in. Things like the death of the wicked, the hearts of fools, burnt offerings and disobedience, and also how he takes no pleasure in evil. The Bible also tells us, however, that he does take great pleasure in many other things, such as the revealing of his will and righteousness. He takes pleasure in Zion and in his church. And of course, he is well pleased with his son. And concerning his son, I think God also takes immense pleasure in the union of his son with his bride, the church. And while I'm not sure if Jesus really cares who wins the Super Bowl, I am sure that a great day of joy and fulfillment for God the Son would be his wedding day. All of us who are married can think back to those days just prior to our own wedding day, how excited we were and eager with anticipation, and how we felt that that day was taken forever to get here. And as I reflect back on that time, I wish I wrote down some of my feelings and emotions I was experiencing. But most of us were just too excited to be thinking about things like that at that time. But of course, after 30 years of marriage, emotions do change. In fact, I had a dream the other night, and in my dream, I died. And Kim was at the funeral home making arrangements. And the director asked her what she wanted to say in the newspaper obituary. Then he said, I need to warn you, it costs $10 a word. So Kim thinks for a minute and says, put in it, Chris Sawicki is dead. The funeral director said, oh, I forgot to tell you, there is an 8-word minimum. So Kim says, okay, put in, Chris Sawicki is dead, 2 boats for sale. But seriously, in the Bible, we do have a written account of those moments leading up to the wedding of Jesus and his bride. King David was given this task to record the thoughts and the emotions of both the bride and bridegroom as they eagerly anticipated their union together. And we see this account in Psalm 45. So let's turn to Psalm 45 and read this account. Psalm 45 is only 17 verses long, so we'll read the entire chapter. Psalm 45, 1. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From places adorned with ivory, the music of the strings make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, and consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the prince within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we would ask this morning for a clear vision of eternity in the things unseen and a right comparison of their value with the things seen and temporal. May we learn and practice the belief that life truly consists not in the abundance of possessions, but in fellowship with yourself. And to us, may it more and more be true that everything we have is precious in the measure in which it leads us to our true riches, the wealth and the fullness of the presence of God. Lord, you know how difficult it is for us day by day to keep ourselves at the height of sincere contemplation of time and eternity, and where will we be spending our eternal lives? But we ask for your grace to aid us, that it may become more and more our settled conviction that you are the truth of our hearts and our portion forever. We pray for your gracious help in the examination of your word this morning. And we ask that you would teach us how to hear and how to speak your word, and may glad obedience follow the reception of your message. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you examine this psalm, it isn't entirely clear that King David is the one who wrote Psalm 45. Some scholars think he did not because of the reference of the sons of Korah. But the reference to the sons of Korah mentioned at the start of this psalm most likely mean it was assigned to them to perform this song and not that they wrote it. They were the Levitical performers of sacred music, so this psalm would have been sung during worship in the temple. But most reputable scholars agree that this was composed by David based on the style and composition of the poetic language. And David does use quite a bit of poetic and figurative language in this psalm, so it is important to understand the biblical concept of what is described here. Since this psalm is self-described as a wedding song, we need to understand the wedding customs of the period to appreciate the scene displayed by the prophet's words. God gives us numerous examples and types of courtship and marriage in his word, with one of the most interesting ones being the account of Abraham securing Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac. And this God-ordained procedure would become a Jewish tradition that was followed for hundreds of years. You see, between the ages of 13 and 20, the young men of ancient Israel were expected to take a bride. There was no dating, and many of the marriages were arranged by the parents from the time they were infants. When the young man went to the home of his potential bride-to-be, he carried three things: a large sum of money to pay the price for his bride, a betrothal contract, and a skin of wine. The man would approach the girl's father and her brothers. The contract would be laid out, and the price of the bride would be discussed. Then a glass of wine was poured. At this betrothal ceremony, the marriage contract, or what they called the ketubah, was presented to the father of the bride. The ketubah consists of all the bridegroom's promises to the bride. The bride would cherish her ketubah during this betrothal period. After the terms of the marriage contract were accepted, a cup of wine was shared to seal the marriage covenant. There would be a second cup of wine that would be shared many months later during the marriage ceremony. The cup that Jesus took at his last Passover on earth was the cup of the new marriage covenant with his bride. And as Jesus said, the second cup would come later. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus said at the Last Supper, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here Jesus is speaking of that second cup that the bride of Christ will share with him on the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But for now, after the first cup of wine, they would be called husband and wife from this time forward. With the marriage agreement approved, the young man would make a statement that he would go to his father's house and prepare a place for her. And from the time the young woman accepts the contract, she is set apart, consecrated to her husband. She has been literally bought with a price. She would then spend her days preparing to be a proper wife and mother, learning how to please her husband. But she would have her ketubah, the promises written for her by her bridegroom, to read and to cherish as she waits for his return. The young man would return to his father's house and begin preparing a place called a chatar, or a wedding chamber, for his bride. If anyone would ask him when the day of the wedding was, he would reply, "No one knows except my father." The father had to be satisfied that everything was prepared and ready before giving permission for the groom to go and get his bride. So here you can see that there is an eternal plan and purpose in this method of choosing the bride and all that it entails. Right from the beginning of creation, when God chose Eve to be Adam's wife through the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah, and now cultivating here in Psalm 45. But the thing about this psalm that is different than, say, the account of the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation is that Psalm 45 more clearly depicts the wedding procession, and it gives us glimpses of the emotions of the bride and groom on this day as it unfolds. You see, in biblical times, it was the groom who was the focus of the wedding, not the bride. And in Psalm 45, we are witnessing a special and unique wedding, because this is a royal ceremony. For we see in verse 6 that the groom has a throne, and he comes from palaces adorned with ivory. And verses 2 through 9 describe this stately spectacle of the mysterious king coming for his bride. Verses 10 through 15 are words of advice and encouragement to the waiting bride as the king comes into view. And verses 16 and 17 are a divine benediction pronounced on the marriage as the royal couple enters the king's palace at the conclusion of their procession. And when close attention is given to the details of this wedding procession, it will become obvious that the king depicted here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth once to betroth a bride, and he is coming again to get his bride. He has paid a handsome sum to purchase her for himself, and having the hope of his returning to accompany her into his own ivory palaces, she is even now preparing herself. She has his written ketubah, his letter of love and promises, the Bible, to cherish and to meditate upon while she waits his return. So you see, Psalm 45 is a very exciting portion of Scripture because it gives us a glimpse of the events surrounding the second coming. And it is extra special because it involves us, the bride of the coming king. And as we begin to examine this psalm, we see that verse 1 sets the mood right at the start when the psalmist says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." King David has been commissioned to be the official songwriter for this wedding. He must compose music to be sung at the grandest wedding party of all ages as it makes its grand entrance before the God of all creation. Angels will crowd to this majestic event. All eyes will turn to gaze upon this spectacular occasion. And heaven and earth will bend its ear to listen to this beautiful song, this wedding hymn. And therefore, David is moved to the depths of his heart. The word stirred, also translated overwhelmed, is more literally translated, "My heart is bursting within me." He cannot wait to get out the word about the groom. His song is from the heart, about the heart, and it is written to stir the hearts of its hearers. But as honored as the psalmist is, he doesn't put himself forward as the item of first importance. Because right away in verse 2, he gives us the splendor of the coming groom, and he describes it from the vantage point of the bride. Here our wedding song tells us how the king appears to the eye of his bride, where we read in verse 2, "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." John the Apostle speaks at the start of the book of Revelation as if he were an attendant of the bride, standing with her in the Father's house. Everyone there knows the king is coming, but John is the first to catch a glimpse of the king's wedding party far off in the distance. And John cries out, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." His message is not that Jesus will come one day, but rather that Jesus is now on the way. The church, his bride, must run to the window and look out right now. She must be busy in preparations because he is already on the way. And in Psalm 45, we see that she is so excited, she must have a look at him. This verse shows the bride's state of mind. She is ecstatic with joy because it is her king who is at the center of all. And everything has to do with him. Joyful and deep emotions should be aroused in all Christians, whatever we read of these verses in the Bible that talk about the Messiah coming to take you to himself. His procession is even now approaching your house, and he is so handsome that a glance towards him while he is far off compels the woman to cry out that his beauty has no equal in humanity. Nothing, however, captivates the bride more than the king's manner of speech. Verse 2 says, "Your lips have been anointed with grace." That is because Jesus' conversation with his beloved bride is always gracious. His words charm her with gentleness and kindness. Remember when Jesus was first introduced to his bride, she was altogether covered with the blood of her sins. She was loathsome. She was nothing in herself worthy to attract his interest or love. She had no excellence of character to commend herself to his holy majesty. Yet he spoke to her with gentleness and love, saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And after the bride notices the coming king's beauty and kindness, she now observes his majestic strength in verses 3 to 5, where it says, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. And your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Jesus is coming, but he is not coming this time as a meek and humble servant. His bearing and demeanor now is one of military grandeur. He is mounted on a splendid horse, and upon his side in full view is his sword. And this is not the picture of a retired officer putting back on his old military uniform to be married in instead of a tuxedo. No, our text here is much more serious. The king is in his full military splendor because the Messiah will be slaying his enemies all along the way during his wedding procession to come and get his bride. And so he will not only look the part of a warrior in ceremony uniform, but he will ride forth victoriously, piercing the hearts of his enemies as he goes forth to meet his bride. Did you ever wonder where the children's stories or even Hollywood got the idea of a handsome prince going forth to rescue his damsel in distress came from? Well, here we see that the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is coming for his bride, and he is destroying all of his enemies along the way. It is not only his wedding day, but it is also the day of his final conquest. This is important for us to understand because the bride has been living at a far distance from his ivory palace, and she has been besieged by cruel and fierce enemies. An enraged Satan has been making war against her ever since her beloved husband-to-be has left to go and prepare a place for her. In the world, in her flesh, and especially the devil, threaten her daily. In addition to this, she is assaulted by death. The church is dwelling in a territory that is hostile to her and to the Lord to whom she is pledged. But the day has now come for the wedding, and the king must ride into the jaws of his vicious foes to take his bride to himself, because it is to rescue his precious bride that the Son of God goes forth to war. And then in verses 6 through 9, we see that the bride is still waiting and watching for her Lord when she says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above all your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings make you glad. The daughters of the kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride and the gold of Ophir." The church, the bride of Christ, is even now anxiously waiting for her king. And during this time, she sees glimpses of him far off. When his procession has ended, he will escort his bride back to his palace, and there she will share in all the glories and honors that are hers. But during this interval, while she waits, the bride's home is a land of death and decay. Everything here is temporary and changing and dying. Nothing here is enduring, and her time is fleeting. When the Messiah comes, however, he will usher his bride into his everlasting kingdom. Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." Here is one of the clearest texts in the Bible in which the Messiah is called Elohim, God, in a direct text. The eternal Son of God has an everlasting throne, and his kingdom will in no way disappear, spoil, or fade. There will be no rotting or decay or end to his subjects, his society, his government, and most importantly, to his bride. For they shall all be eternal. But although the church adores the king, and although she has full confidence in his goodness and power, and although she has no doubts of his supreme happiness of dwelling in his presence, there are still self-doubts. We see this question described in verses 10 through 12, where it says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor." This section shows us that the wise attendants to the bride are aware of her doubts on her wedding day. They have been diligently watching her for the first disturbed look, the first suggestion of sadness. The bride must not be left alone to think about these doubts. She needs to be occasionally called away from her window to be engaged in her making her final preparations. You see, when those who have been pledged to Christ grow weary of waiting, an alarm must be sounded. When preparations for the Lamb's wedding day have fallen into neglect, the bride must be jolted with warnings. And this task falls to the King's appointed representatives, the ministers of the church. Pastors understand there are many true and faithful saints who love the Lord sincerely and yet struggle with self-doubts. And their appointed task is to guide and teach and even comfort them in their doubts and fears. And the minister now encourages the bride with these amazing words of assurance, which we read in verse 11, "The King is enthralled with your beauty." Imagine that. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is enthralled with your beauty. We can think of thousands of reasons why we should be charmed and enthralled by the beauty of Christ. And in this psalm, the bride talks about his loveliness and his grace. And while doing so, she becomes even more spellbound with him. But it is very difficult for us to think of even one reason why the King should be enamored and attracted to us. After all, we who are now saints were born in trespasses and sin. We were vile and polluted in all our being, and helpless to do anything good in God's sight. We were slaves of sin. Our past is littered with rebellion against the authority of the Messiah and his Father. Our entire outward appearance was hideous because of the hatred and evil that coursed through our veins. And when the Holy Spirit first opened our eyes by the power of the Word, we looked into a mirror and saw ourselves as we truly are, ugly and repulsive. Never did we imagine that the King would fall in love with us. We only thought that his iron scepter would fall upon us and remove us from his presence. But instead, the King is enthralled with your beauty, and he writes beautiful love letters to his bride in the form of his holy word, our Bible. And the bride collects his blessings and keeps them in her box of jewels. And when she is feeling the beginnings of self-doubt, she is instructed to open that box and become lost in his words. It makes her blush when she reads these letters that she keeps close to her heart. When she reads his words, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. How delightful is your love. How much more pleasing is your love than wine. You have stolen my heart. The King is held captive by your beauty." And as she clutches these wonderful letters to her heart and cherishes them and studies them with a joyful heart, she becomes enraptured with the King's love for her. And that is what causes her to become more and more faithful and obedient to her beloved. But now in the psalm, her excitement and anticipation is about to overwhelm her, for she is about to take the loftiest position a mere creature can assume. And we see this in verses 13 to 15, where it says, "All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king." God's son has now come from his distant place. His procession to her has made a splendid sight. As he was yet far off, the bride watched with leaping heart. Her mighty Lord delivered her from all oppressors as he came, and the last enemies he destroyed were death and hell. Attendants called her away from the window to soothe her troubled spirit, but now the last words of counsel have been spoken, for her bridegroom is now at the door. These verses tell us the bride is meticulously attired and ready for her king. She has purified herself and made herself ready. The king himself has personally provided the garments for his bride. He has cleansed her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself without stain or wrinkle. He sent his Holy Spirit to give her the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit's work of regeneration. A decisive process of purification was begun. However, the bride's sanctification was not completed all at once. It was a progressive process that continually transformed her into his likeness. But that process of progressive sanctification will end abruptly when the bride opens her door to the king and looks him full in the face. In an instant, the last spot will disappear and the last wrinkle will be gone. And seeing him as he is, we will be fully like him in the beauty of holiness. And here we see Christ is depicted as arriving at the house of his bride, the church. She is led out to the king. Her virgin companions follow behind her in splendid procession. Her mighty Lord has crushed all of his and her enemies in his approach to take her to himself. It is a moment of immeasurable joy. Up until now, the church has viewed the glory of her king from afar. But at this moment, the church will gaze into his wonderful face. This is the moment of their marriage, and she is now going to take her to himself for the procession back to the palace. Publicly, before all the astounded world of angels and nations, now the Christ gallantly receives his bride. And he not only receives her, but now Jesus openly proclaims her to be his bride forever. As God the Father looks on, as both the pure and fallen angels observe, and as the unbelievers look on in silence, for they are now merely spectators, at this instant, the union of Christ and his bride is publicly complete. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He continues for a few more verses that announce the approval of the union. In verses 15 to 17, we read, "They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." David has just described the bride being given to the king outside her house, but now his next words are of the bride and groom being led into his palace. It is almost as if he bypasses the procession back to the palace. It would seem like that would be an important aspect to mention. As the king and his bride ride back in regal dignitary through the regions of conquered enemies, they are attended by legions of angels and are hailed with joy and celebration. Their greatness together is acclaimed all along the way. Their defeated foes watch in helpless ruin. All along the way, you see the skeptics who once sneered that there was no reality to the church's trust in this unseen king. All who laughed at the bride will watch her pass by at the side of her Lord, taken by him to be his holy bride. All those who preferred a falling world system with its pleasures and riches will now sit amidst the ruins and ashes of what they put their faith and their hope in. These people now silently watching will have an eternity in hell to envy the church of whom they despised and rejected here on earth. Brothers and sisters, our beloved one, who is enthralled with our beauty and who is anxious with excitement to come for us, he is also something else. He is a jealous lover. Exodus 34:14 tells us that you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And it is possible for us to provoke him to jealousy, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:22. And as we are his promised one, we have but one purpose. We are to be preparing ourselves for him. It is not enough for Jesus to win your heart. He has to be the satisfaction of your heart. There are many believers who have never been satisfied with Jesus. They are always up or down according to their circumstances. And that is not suitable for a bride, for this bridegroom. No, a certain kind of beauty must continually adorn his special bride. Scriptures are full of messages to us of how Jesus greatly desires our beauty and how he is anxious with excitement to come and take us away. But what is this beauty the Bible talks about? It is our inner holiness. You see, the bride who is dressed in gold has an inner beauty, and that is what makes her outwardly beautiful. She is all glorious within, the Bible says, because she is entirely and completely devoted to her bridegroom. She worships him and is submissive to him. He is the only one in her life, the sole focus of her attention. You see, the question we should ask ourselves is this: if Jesus were to come tonight, would I be dressed in my wedding garments, ready and prepared to return with the king to his royal throne? Or would I find myself standing before a jealous, jilted lover? Our Lord yearns after us, wanting our time and attention. And he sees us spending all of our time on the pleasures and enticements of the world and not on him. And that makes him burn with jealousy. The day is coming when his jealousy, as it says in Deuteronomy 29, will smoke against those who turn to vain idols, and it will burst into the flames of judgment. The Apostle John has already announced he is coming. The trumpets haven't sounded yet, but the king is already on his way. And with our eye of faith, we see him far off, and he is getting closer every day. The final verse of our closing hymn today beautifully describes this scene from the bride's perspective. It pictures her waiting and watching for her beloved. And even though she is working on her beautiful wedding dress, that is not her focus. Instead, she only sees her dear bridegroom's face. And she doesn't gaze at the glory that will shortly be hers. Instead, her eyes are only on her king. And although he is bringing wonderful gifts and priceless crowns to place upon her head, all she can focus on as he gets closer and closer is the nail holes in his hands. Because he is the mighty Lamb who was slain and who now lives forevermore. And he, the Lamb, is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is coming. And he is coming for just one reason, and nothing can stop him. Because he is coming for his beloved bride, the church. He is coming for Covenant Church in Amsterdam, and he is coming for you. May we all be prepared and ready to run and meet him. May we pray together. We thank you, Father, that through your word, you show us more and more the fullness of your grace and love. May our hearts be smitten with more earnest desires after holiness and obedience. May we be less content with our own personal surroundings and forgetting the things that are behind us. May we reach forward to the things that are before us and above us. And we ask that the blessedness of that heaven which Christ has opened and made sure for us may more and more appeal to us and be more real to us and more of a motive and a power in our lives. Cover us with your grace, we pray, and secure us with your love as we anxiously wait for our beloved one, our King of glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.